In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was a child, my mom did not care much for Halloween, and I think I inherited some of her prejudice towards its observance. The question as to whether Christians should celebrate Halloween or not, while it has often been contentiously debated, is not particularly interesting to me, as I think it misses the point, an idea I will return to in a few moments. That being said, my mom brought a healthy Christian skepticism to the holiday as it had come to be kept. Her dislike was compounded by the fact that my grandma died in close proximity to Halloween, making the day even less palatable to her. As the spectacular beauty of the fall fades, there is a sense of encroaching darkness, decay, and death. A natural melancholy ensues. Yet Halloween as a cultural phenomenon today increasingly feels like a celebration of these very things. You may think I'm overstating it, but as an astute Eastern Orthodox iconographer who has become a YouTube sensation says, symbolism happens. You may say that Halloween as a modern event is just a bit of harmless fun. The more cynically minded may say that it is just another instance of commercial excess. I say maybe and almost certainly. But as I work and walk around my neighborhood, I am astounded at some of the displays festooning yards and homes. And I don't think I can chalk it all up to increased sensitivity due to the fact that I am now the father of small children myself. Similarly, I don't think we can chalk it up to a collective thrill for the frightening or the possibility of a wild spiritual realm that overlaps our material one. Perhaps you may think this is a tad overdramatic, but I think that this is symptomatic of a culture enthralled to death. Hear me out. Secular materialism was never the neutral paradigm it purported to be. It is a religion with its own faith commitments. But even as our culture has grown increasingly post and now anti-Christian, it has simultaneously become disillusioned with a flat secular materialist view of the universe. Now, this state of affairs presents an immense opportunity for the gospel, as the English Christian media personality Justin Brierley has been anecdotally chronicling in his podcast series and book of the same name, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. But the old rule applies. Nature abhors a vacuum, not least a spiritual vacuum. Many commentators have been speaking about the possibility and phenomenon of re-enchantment in the wake of the breakdown of secular materialist certainties. People are hungry for meaning, not least spiritual meaning. Turns out we can't go on without it. But dark re-enchantment is happening alongside whatever Christian renewal is occurring. Our neighbors are rapidly and often overtly repaganizing. As someone who is pro-life as an extension of my belief in the gospel and not in addition to it, it has been fascinating to watch the confrontation between the gospel of life and the culture of death morph in recent years. While I conceive of this first and foremost as a spiritual struggle, it is interesting to watch proponents of the culture of death do the same, however unwittingly. As Christian apologists have sought to engage the best arguments of the other side on their own terms, our opponents have come to unashamedly and unabashedly celebrate the sacred quality of abortion and now euthanasia and assisted suicide, for example. Some observers have commented that abortion has become a sort of perverse sacrament for the other side. It is perhaps unsurprising that even silent prayer in so-called abortion buffer zones is becoming intolerable, as a recent conviction in the UK for that very thing attests in an unsettling new precedent. If you find this example to be too strong, incendiary, controversial, or unconvincing, how about the mainstreaming of the occult, not just in enclaves of the truly committed, but in popular culture? A growing number in the church are coming to recognize that the challenge of the decades to come will be mission and ministry to those coming not out of atheism, but out of the occult. The journalist Rod Dreher relates the story of a young Orthodox ordinand in the CV who says that in the London marketing firm he left behind, he didn't work with a single atheist. All were involved to some degree with the occult, including Satanism. which is both not what the moral panics of my youth made it out to be and even more dangerous. All this is a roundabout way of illustrating my original point. Is it any wonder that the celebrations, rituals, and practices of a post-Christian repaganizing culture would take on a particular quality or character, such as that made manifest in some of the yards just outside my door? You may find this example trivial or plain wrong. Again, I'd contend symbolism happens. All of this is to say that I believe we really do find ourselves today in a situation parallel, if not identical to the one the apostles and the early Christians lived and shared the gospel in. There was something of a cottage industry in the 90s and 2000s that made this point, mainly as the West firmly transitioned from Christendom, a Christian order, to a liberal democratic pluralism that was supposedly reminiscent of that prevailed in the Roman Empire in the first centuries Christianity exploded onto the scene. The strength of that parallel to the ancient world has only grown in the interim. As then, so now. Christians are a minority that are misunderstood, suspect, often despised, even seen as threatening to the order of things. We seek to live and share the gospel in a pagan order that is both disillusioned with what has been and hungry for mystery and meaning, even as, with its ancient counterpart, it is in thrall to death. We have something to say, something to offer, better yet, something to announce in such an environment. The great 20th century Eastern Orthodox theologian, Father Alexander Schmemann, makes the point that every religion, every philosophy, even secularism in its rejection of the otherworldly, has to contend with the universal problem of death. The question of death is fundamental to every worldview. Christianity, contrary to everything else on offer, does not ask us to accept or be reconciled to death. This path, no matter its form, leaves us enslaved to death. We see death as an enemy. We proclaim the victory of Jesus over it. The letter to the Hebrews says that he tasted death for everyone, partaking of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We hold that this paradoxical victory over death by his cross and resurrection, he that was held prisoner of it has annihilated it, is of such power that those who are baptized into Christ Jesus have already died with him and risen to newness of life. St. Paul in his magisterial letter to the Romans can write not only that death no longer has dominion over him, but that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, as the creed we recite Sunday by Sunday summarizes it. Christianity is not about coping with death, still less embracing it. It is about the conquest of death. That the term gospel has thoroughly religious connotations now is a sign of the utter transformation it underwent through its Christian usage. Yes, it is, of course, good news. But in the ancient world, a gospel was an announcement by an authority or powerful figure of news that meant everything was now different for its hearers, very often of a victory in battle. Reality had changed. A new figure was in charge. Here was what he expected of you. Here was how to respond. Here were the consequences of refusing to accept that new reality, for the victor was coming. The gospel is certainly an announcement of victory. It says that death, the consequence of sin and the power of the devil, has been overthrown by Christ. A new reality has come into being. There is a new order of things, whether we like it or not. We can participate in that reality even now, or we can resist it. But that doesn't make that reality any less true. For he will come to judge the living and the dead, who will be called forth from the grave in an ultimate and final way, anticipated by the calling forth of Lazarus from the tomb in our gospel for today. Heaven has not just launched a raid on earth, but an invasion. Not just a rescue mission, but a liberation movement. The king has won his victory, and he's coming. When he does, what St. Paul calls the last enemy, that is death, will be destroyed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We can stand to recover this dimension of the gospel, often preserved with greater clarity and emphasis in Eastern Christianity. This does not mean that we privilege Eastern Christianity over our Western tradition. Rather, it is a way that the church can learn to breathe with both lungs again, perhaps never more appropriately than on All Saints Sunday, which celebrates in part the mystical unity of the church in Christ across space and time. As we continue in our series on keys to spiritual maturity, I suggest to you that a key to spiritual maturity is confronting death. I purposely did not phrase it as facing death, because this is not an exercise in self-help. Echoing Father Schmemann, we can frankly say that if that is what we're looking for, it's better found outside Christianity. The Anglican bishop and biblical scholar N.T. Wright wrote a book in the early 2000s that caused something of a stir called Surprised by Hope. While some of his arguments are open to critique, his point that in many cases it is not just the world but Christians who are confused about death and the ultimate hope of Christianity to the detriment of the mission of the church is not without merit. We're not looking to escape the world into some sort of immaterial bliss. At the center of Christianity is the resurrection, capital R, and the new creation. Orthodox belief and worship goes hand in hand with right mission, which means that we prioritize not only evangelism, of course, but also the ministry of justice and peace and reconciliation, for example. While eschatology, the doctrine and study of the last or ultimate things, is often a very tricky topic in Christian circles, we can see that it is of real importance. What we believe is the goal or end of the Christian life and the mission of the church is of immense consequence because it forms and orients us even now. The distinction between facing death or confronting death is no minor thing. Confronting death is a key to spiritual maturity because it demands we reckon with death. It proposes our adversarial relationship to death. Finally, it suggests the victory of Christ over death, now and at the last. This is not synonymous with the spiritual practice of memento mori, the daily exercise of the remembrance of our death. It is not identical with an exploration of the experience of suffering and grief in relation to death, or of dying well. It is important to remember and prepare for our death, and to ask how our suffering factors into the spiritual life. But we do these things in light of Christ's confrontation with death. Even our grief, though real and often bitter, is transformed by his confrontation with death. As St. Paul says, when we grieve the faithful, it is not as those without hope. I pray this key doesn't come across as terribly abstract or as insensitive to those currently contending with their mortality or grieving the loss of loved ones. My hope is that by considering this key to spiritual maturity, both our confidence and our comfort in the one who has overcome death will be renewed. Continuing in a meditative register, I want to briefly offer some thoughts of reflection from our text this morning in regards to the key of confronting death. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. If the Psalms are the prayer book of first Israel and then the church, as beloved as Psalm 23 is in the devotion and piety of Israel, it is perhaps even more beloved as a prayer of the church. For the first Christians reread this prayer in the light of Christ and found even greater depth in it. Unsurprisingly, the image of the shepherd is ubiquitous in our record of ancient Christianity because it was found to speak of Jesus. It is he who restores our souls. It is he who leads us on the right paths, the ones that lead to life. It is he that accompanies us through danger. It is he who prepares a table before us in the midst of our enemies, even now. It is he who in his gracious love pursues us all our days, bringing us forever into the presence of the Lord. Psalm 23, however, has always had a special place in the tradition of the church and the devotion of Christians because of the words that we repeated as a refrain this morning. Psalm 23 represents a prayer of radical trust in the Lord as shepherd, especially in the face of death. As we confront death, we need not fear. We are no longer in thrall to death. The good shepherd is with us. Though there were multiple sources that informed the Christian rereading of Psalm 23, perhaps none was of greater impact than Jesus' discourse in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. Having contrasted himself with the thief that comes only to steal and kill and destroy, saying that he has come that the sheep might have life and in abundance, Jesus goes on to say that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The paradoxical quality of this statement is revealed when we understand that Jesus is not just evoking a pastoral image familiar to his listeners, but drawing on a much more loaded idea. The shepherd is a divine and or royal figure in the understanding of Israel. Jesus's I am statement here is not just a rebuke to the failed shepherds of Israel. As elsewhere in John, this I am statement is a thinly veiled claim to be Yahweh in person. How can the good shepherd lead us and accompany us through the valley of the shadow of death if he lays down his life? Because he has first passed through it. Not only laying down his life of his own accord, but possessing the authority to take it up again. John Mason Neal was a great hymn writer and prominent personality in the small C Catholic revival in the Church of England in the 19th century, a beloved figure of blessed memory in Anglicanism. One of his contributions to the church is a massive four-volume compendium of what he calls primitive and medieval thought on each of the Psalms, through the lens of what we might call mystical exegesis, a reading of the Psalms in the light of Christ. His remarks on Psalm 23 include this comment. Yes, our Lord passed through the valley of death, we through the valley of the shadow of death. He tasted of death that we might never taste of it. He died that we might fall asleep. The point is that in laying down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd has transfigured our experience of death. Death is no longer an end. Though it remains the last enemy, it has been robbed of its power. Our gospel reading for today presents us with an extraordinary scene. Here in John's telling is the climactic sign of Jesus' public ministry. It is both the one that sets in motion the final plot against him, and an anticipation of his own ultimate victory over corruption and death. The raising of Lazarus is not just an episode full of drama and emotion, a further revelation of Jesus' identity and of his mission. It presents death as a real enemy. Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. He intends his raising to be a sign through which the Son of God might be glorified, in order that the disciples might believe, we among them, by John's witness. But John shows Jesus as deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled by the weeping of Mary and the mourners. Some commentators suggest it is not just with grief, but with anger. Anger at the corruption of death. Anger at the ruin of God's creation. And then we are given this awesome mystery. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus is not just the one who can say, "Lazarus, come out." The Word made flesh is also the one who weeps at the tomb of his friend. You don't have to come to terms with death. Jesus certainly doesn't. He sees it for what it is. It is an enemy not of God, and it grieves and offends him. He doesn't accept it. He confronts it. This confrontation with death would be of no consequence if not for the central statement of our reading. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not impotent in the face of death. Jews of Jesus' day overwhelmingly believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. But the sense that our reading gives us is that this is of little comfort to Lazarus' sister Martha when she confronts Jesus. It is worth remembering that when we comfort the grieving ourselves. The resurrection is not just a distant future event, not just an abstract doctrine. It is the presence of the author of life. It is the presence of life itself. The one who has power over death is here. God's future bursts into our midst in the person of Jesus. Every year on Easter, the Eastern Orthodox read the Paschal homily of St. John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued 4th century father of the church. In it, he says that when Jesus died, he annihilated death. By descending to hell, he took hell captive. It took a body and met God face to face. Our experience of death is transfigured because death could not hold the one who is life. As Jesus says to Martha, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. For those who believe, eternal life begins now. Father Schmemann can say that the Christ has so filled death with himself that if we die in the certitude that Christ is life, our death becomes a communion with life. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In more colloquial terms, the director of formation for my recent program says that for those who already have the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead in them, death is no longer an off-ramp, the end of the story, but an on-ramp leading to the resurrection of the dead. The question is the same as the one that Jesus poses to Martha. Do you believe this? The radical trust in the Lord as shepherd in Psalm 23 is made even more personal in John 11. As we confront death, we trust in Jesus Christ, the one who is life and who brings us with him. It is a trust, a confidence that could lead the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred by the Nazis in the closing days of the war, to say on his way to the gallows, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life." I began this morning by saying that I grew up influenced by my mother's distaste for Halloween. Even as I said, I was uninterested in the question of whether Christians should celebrate it or not. Of course, if we keep it in the same spirit as the culture, the answer is a definitive no. We have no share in pagan darkness. But Halloween has been divorced from its proper context as a holiday, a holy day, within the Christian calendar, which both orders time and invites us to step out of it into the eternal. In that calendar, Halloween finds its proper context as All Hallows' Eve, the opening act in what is called the All Hallowtide Triduum. It was kept as a day of festivities and preparations and church services in anticipation of the feasts of All Saints and All Souls. Post-Reformation, I know that these feasts may give some pause, given medieval superstitions and excesses and innovations around the saints and the dead. But to me, there is a straight line between Easter and the All Hallowtide Triduum. The church agrees. Look at our liturgical color for this morning. The victory of Jesus over death is one his people have a share in. We are celebrating that here this morning. The mystical communion of his body unbroken by death, the memory of the faithful departed, especially our loved ones who await the resurrection from the dead. As we confront death, we do so not in resignation or despair, but with the living hope St. Peter says is ours in Christ in our reading today. In the midst of a culture enthralled to death, what better time to announce the gospel of Christ's victory over death? What better time to invite people to the ultimate mystery and meaning found in Christ alone. For he is the resurrection and the life. To him be glory and dominion unto ages of ages. Amen.